We've reached a very critical point in our journey through the Exodus. We are at Mount Sinai, as we saw last week. We've heard God in thunder and lightning. We've felt the mountain shake. Along with the Israelites, perhaps were inclined to say to Moses, "You go up and talk to God, and we'll stay down here and party, and then you come back down and tell us what he said." So we've reached chapter 20, and chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments, a little bit of other things too. And people tend, if they're reading through the Bible, tend to read through this very quickly. They say, "Oh, finally, a part I know." And they read through it. "Yeah, I remember that. I remember that one. Yes, I remember that commandment. Oh, yes, yes, yes." And we go through without thinking too much about it. But we're going to take our time. We're going to take a week on each commandment. And before we even get to the commandments, we're going to take a week to look at what's called the prelude or preface to the commandments. The commandments represent a covenant that God is making with his people. And the covenant begins with these words. "God spoke all these words, saying, 'I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery.'" Now, when it comes to translating from another language, inevitably there's much that's lost. And something is lost right off the bat here. If we were reading this in Hebrew, that first verse, "God spoke all these words, saying," would be much more powerful than the way they come out in English, because the word "spoke" and the word "saying," spoke and words, are both the same word in Hebrew. So that repetition tends to sink in when you read it in Hebrew. When you read it in English, not so much. So it would almost be like saying, "God declared all these declarations." That's a little bit clumsy. It's not as smooth as it is in Hebrew. But it gets across the message that we're really emphasizing, first of all, that God is doing the speaking. Secondly, that he is speaking words that they can hear, words that convey a message, because there's several words in Hebrew for word. This particular word, davar, is a word that means here's a word or a message that means something. It's sort of like, I don't want to cheapen it too much, but it's sort of like on TV you used to hear people would say, "And now a word from our sponsors." And of course you know it's more than a word. It's a message. But we call that message a word as a way of saying all the words about to be spoken are actually one message. And that's what God wants to get across. So it says, "God spoke all these words, saying." So see the emphasis. We've got God first, then we've got him speaking, we've got what he's speaking, and we have him saying these words. Three times in the space of six words, we're reminded that God spoke words to the people of Israel. Now, God speaks to me all the time. And I'm sure that in one way or another, he speaks to you. We remember the book of Job. It says God speaks to people a number of different ways. They're just not listening, usually. He speaks to us in dreams. He speaks to us in inclinations of the heart. Unfortunately, other things speak to us that way too. Our own fears often come out in dreams. Our own desires we often interpret as God's will. God spoke to me and said I could do this when actually God hadn't said anything. But here God is speaking audibly, which is something I don't think I can say he has ever spoken audibly to me in words that my ears heard. Most of his speaking is what my heart hears. But he spoke directly in words that could be heard. And he spoke to the people. Now, many people think God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, and Moses gave the commandments to the people. That's true, the second time he gave them. Remember, The first time he gave them, wrote them on stone tablets for Moses. Moses came down the mountain and the people indeed were having a party. And he threw the stone, he threw the tablets down and broke them. That first time, according to Exodus, God is speaking to the whole congregation from the heavens. Because when all the Ten Commandments are over, we read these words. In verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but don't have God speak to us or we will die." So the voice of God was so overpowering, it doesn't even say that they heard the words. They just heard thunder and they felt the mountain shake. It reminds me of an occasion during Jesus' ministry. I believe it was a time when a couple of his disciples said, Rabbi, there are some Greeks here who want to talk to you. And Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified," as he was celebrating the fact that the gospel was going to go out beyond the Jewish nation to the whole world. He said, "Now, Lord, glorify your Son with the glory that he had with you before the world was created." And God, a voice from heaven, God said, "I have glorified him and I will glorify him again." And John writes, some said that it thundered, while others said, "No, God has spoken to him." So when God speaks, sometimes the majesty of God so overwhelms our human understanding that all we hear is the noise of thunder. And all we feel is the ground shaking, or maybe just our own knees knocking together. These first two verses form a very important part of the Ten Commandments. I mentioned before, the Ten Commandments are like a covenant that God is making. He's cutting a covenant with the people of Israel. They call it cutting a covenant for two reasons. One reason, if you remember God making a promise to Abraham, and he told Abram, he said, "Now take so many animals and cut them in two and lay the halves opposite each other. Then take two birds and put one bird here and one bird here." And then the idea was that those making the covenant would walk together between the pieces. And what they're saying is, by the majesty of God, I declare that if I do not keep my part of this covenant, may God do to me what we have done to these animals. It's a very solemn and very serious occasion. The outline of this covenant, which is sort of forms like the Constitution, or you might say the Bill of Rights for God and the people. There are 10 of them, just like our Bill of Rights. This is following a pattern that was used by people in that time, governments in particular. And God was using this pattern because it was a pattern that people would be familiar with to emphasize the fact that this is something more than just a day in the park. This is something more than just a committee getting together and saying, wouldn't it be nice if these things would be done? This is an official contract between God and the people of Israel. And those contracts followed a certain outline, and the outline went like this. At the beginning of the contract, the person in authority who is making the contract, that is in this case God, would introduce himself and would say, "This is who I am, and this is what I have done for you that gives me the right to lay out the things that I expect you to do for me." And so God follows that pattern by saying, "I, Yahweh, am your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and from the house of slavery." Now, that's no small deed, because in doing that, he had to conquer and show his authority and power over all of the armies of Egypt and all of the religious power of the nation of Egypt. He showed his power over the religious institutions through the 10 plagues, each plague directed at a particular god or goddess responsible for an area of Egyptian life. And he showed his power over the military might of Egypt by drowning them all in the Red Sea. This is what he has done for them. Following is what he expects them to do for him. Now, if you look at different religions, Judaism, Catholicism, Lutheranism, Eastern Orthodox, which if you remember Mary's friend Gregory Lamprinos, he was Greek Orthodox. Other Protestants besides Lutherans all honor the Ten Commandments, but they have a tendency to number them a little bit differently. Most other religions consider the words I just read, God spoke these words saying, I, the Lord, am your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and the house of slavery, as a part of the first commandment, so you shall have no other gods before me. It's pretty much only the Protestants, aside from Lutherans for a moment, who take these words properly as a prelude to the Ten Commandments and consider the first commandment simply to be, thou shalt have no other gods before me. On the other hand, Protestants and Jews agree in the numbering of the rest of the commandments. They separate verse 3 and verses 4 through 6 into two separate commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or graven image, and so forth. The Lutherans and the Catholics tend to make that all one commandment. And we'll explain why when we get to the second commandment. And then because they've joined those two into one, they tend to separate the last commandment, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. They make that two separate commandments. Don't covet your neighbor's house, and don't covet anything else of your neighbor's. Where Protestants in general and Jews have a tendency to make that all one commandment, just as it's all one verse in the Bible. So, this is the prelude to the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. Why would we take a whole week just to focus on these two verses? The reason is simple. If we take a look at what God says in verse 2, we find that he's saying some very specific things. He starts out by saying, I. He's using the personal pronoun, which in Hebrew you don't have to do. You only do it if you want to emphasize it. And he is. He's saying, I. Yahweh, that is, he's using his personal name. He's not just saying, Trump might say, I, your president. Or Wolf might say, I, your governor, issue these orders. He states his personal name. He's staking his personal reputation. I, Yahweh, God. That's what it is in Hebrew. In Hebrew, Hebrew has no word is. So when we translate to English, we have to figure out where to put the is. Is he saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt? Or is he saying, I, the Lord, am the God who brought you out of Egypt? I'm the one who is God. Not the gods of the Egyptians that I showed my power over. Not the gods of the Canaanites that demanded such worship that totally degenerated the people and gave me the right to wipe them off the face of the earth. I, Yahweh, am your God. What have I done for you? Well, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I brought you out of slavery. So he's emphasizing two things. He's emphasizing who he is, and he's emphasizing what he has done. And the point of this whole introduction is to get us to stop and to ask ourselves, Yahweh is the God of the Israelites. Osiris, among others, Ra, Amen, are the gods of the Egyptians. Baal, Molech, Ashtaroth are the gods of the Canaanites. Who is my God? What's his name? We don't often think of God in terms of name. The Jews won't pronounce his name because they feel that the Babylonian captivity came about because they took God's name in vain. And he says right here, I will not hold blameless anyone who takes my name in vain. So to keep themselves from taking his name in vain, they forget how to say his name. And then they think, well, that's one commandment we've got taken care of. The problem is, God says, anyone who calls on my name will be saved. So how can we be saved if we don't know what God's name is? The whole denomination has developed out of that concept, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are not even a Christian denomination because of how they look at Jesus. But they believe that God won't listen to your prayers unless you preface those prayers with his personal name. Otherwise, what God are you talking to? God is saying it's not enough to believe in God. Everybody believes in something. Everybody has a God. Atheists have a God. A God, according to Martin Luther, is wherever you turn in times of trouble. Whenever you realize that you need something greater than yourself, where do you turn? That's your God. When we're young, we turn to our parents. Because as we're growing up, our parents are more or less in the place of God. They are telling us what's right and wrong. They are protecting us from danger as much as they can. They're providing for our needs. These are the things God promises to do for us. When we reach a certain age, we begin to realize our parents are important, but there will be times when we look at things differently than they do. Our parents are important, but now we've reached a time in our lives where we have to be responsible for our own welfare. And when you become responsible for your own welfare, and then you have a problem that's greater than yourself, where do you turn? As we look back 6 weeks to when this whole coronavirus thing really exploded, different governments instituted different restrictions. Some governments issued pretty wholesale restrictions. Everyone must stay at home. Every time I go traveling up Route 15, I feel the guilt of the country against me as I go past that sign that says, stay home, social distance, which to me is a contradiction, but I've mentioned that before. But even as they did so, they began to realize that there were some things that are essential, some what they called life-sustaining. Technically, in Pennsylvania, religion is life-sustaining, as long as you don't have too many. What else is life-sustaining? Of course, the medical profession. What else is life-sustaining? Liquor. The state stores are taking orders. In fact, if you go to Michigan, which is considered to be one of the most repressive states in the Union right now, you can't buy seeds to plant your garden, but you can buy liquor and marijuana and lottery tickets. These are essentials. Because for some people, the promise of instant wealth is their God. For some people, the spirits of alcohol are their driving force. And without it, they just can't cope. Who is your God? Where do you turn when you have nowhere else to turn? This is the first question we need to ask in considering the Ten Commandments. If I am to have no other gods before me, what is God? Who is God? What is a God? And which of the many gods that are offered to me in this world is my God? Peter tells us that in times of distress, Christians should be easy to spot because they're the ones who still have hope. They're the ones whose lives are not dictated by fear. They're dictated by trust. And the difference is to be so astounding that there will be people in the culture who will notice the difference and will say to them, how can you be so calm? How can you be so peaceful? How can you smile when the world is falling apart? Is that the witness that the Christian church is presenting to our culture? God introduces these commandments by saying, this is who I am, and this is what I've done for you. The point of this introduction is to remind us that we need to answer that question for ourselves, not just who is our God, but if Yahweh is our God, who is He? From this point, for 1,000 years, until the exile to Babylon, God would be known among His people in two particular ways, by His words and by His deeds. Through His words, He spoke the world into existence. Through His words, He cut a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant is binding on him. Because if you remember, he and Abraham did not walk side by side between the pieces of those animals. Only God walked between those pieces. In other words, God is saying, here is a covenant I am making with you in which I'm not requiring anything from you, but I am making promises on my own part. And if I don't keep those promises, then I don't deserve the title of God. That's why ever since, Satan has done everything he can to destroy the Jewish people. Later on, God would make a promise to David. One of your descendants will rule over Israel and the world forever. He made a covenant with Levi. Your tribe will be given the responsibility and the honor of handling the tabernacle and when it's built, the temple and all the worship that's involved with that. And of course, he spoke through the prophets. Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular get very upset that there were so many prophets who would say, this is what the Lord says, when the Lord hadn't spoken to them at all. Anyone can say, this is what the Lord said. I could say every week, I could get up here and say, now the message that God gave me for you today is this. But that would be arrogant on my part. I do my best to present to you a message that's faithful to Scripture. But unless God audibly gives me a message, or I turn my computer on and all of a sudden there's my sermon already written, I don't think I have the right to declare, this is what the Lord says. Instead, you have the responsibility of testing my words against the words of Scripture and confronting me if you believe I've misrepresented God. That's why we do Sunday school the way we do. You've let me off the hook for the last 4 weeks because we haven't had Sunday school. But when things get back to some sort of normal, I'm imagining that a part of that normal will be that we'll be getting back to Sunday school. And in Sunday school, we have a dialogue between us based on what I'm saying is a faithful presentation of the Word of God. You always have the right and the responsibility to prove me wrong. So God speaks to his people, not just here, speaking all these words, saying, I am the Lord, am your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. But God was also known by his deeds. And so for the next 1,000 years, the Israelites would always refer to God, not just by his name, Yahweh, which they used at that time, however it was pronounced. We're not even sure that Yahweh is the right pronunciation. But they would also refer to him as, he is the God who brought us out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace, out of the house of slavery. When the exile came, Jeremiah said to the people, now don't lose hope. God is judging you because you deserve it. You and your fathers have deserved it for a long time. And the judgment has finally come. But don't be afraid and don't despair. Don't run away from God. He's your salvation. Come back to God. Confess your sins to him. Learn how to live the way he wants you to live. And no longer will you say, he is the God who brought us up out of Egypt and gave us the land of Canaan. Instead, you will say, he is the God who brought Israel back from exile to their own land. And that lasted for about 500 or so years. Actually, about 600 years. To us, of course, he is not the God who brought us out of Egypt because we are not the nation of Israel. We represent the faith of Abraham. But for us, the defining act of God outside of creation is the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead. And so we proclaim that we believe in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So he's known by his words, especially in here. He's known by his deeds. There's one other way in which he is known. He is known by his Son. The book of Hebrews begins with these words. In many and various ways, God spoke to the people of old through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now we acknowledge one of God's crowning achievements is the fact that he created the heavens and the earth by nothing more than the power of his voice. He spoke them into existence. Now we're told Jesus was with him. And together they called the universe into existence. And of course, we also understand from Genesis that the Holy Spirit was the agent of that work. Father, Son, and Spirit, from the very first pages of the Bible. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, which is why he could say to Philip, "How can you say to me, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you know that he who has seen me has seen the Father?" And that's why John says at the beginning of his gospel, "Jesus, no one has seen God." So those who claim to have seen him, we have to wonder. No one has seen God. But he who was with God, who is God, he has made God known to us. That is, Jesus has revealed God to us. So, we know who God is because his word tells us who he is, his actions reflect who he is, and his Son demonstrates who he is. And all of this reminds us that the God of the Christian is the same God as the God of Israel. Now, there are many who want to get rid of the Old Testament. They say the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. That's nothing new. The church faced that challenge early on in the first 100 or 200 years of its existence. And it very correctly taught that, yes, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And it's important that we know who this God is. It's also important that we understand what the Ten Commandments are about. There is a sense, I have to be very careful here, there is a sense in which the Ten Commandments were not written for us. They were written for the Israelite. They represent the Israelite's constitution. And there are many other laws in the Torah that we acknowledge readily do not apply to the Christian, such as kosher laws, such as many of the agricultural laws that it lays out. And so we acknowledge that this is an agreement between God and Israel. But where the New Testament affirms those commandments, they are our commandments as well. And so we will see as we go through the Ten Commandments. But for now, the emphasis is on the question, who is the God we refer to when we speak of our or my God? The fact that this preamble exists reminds us, as James tells us, it's not enough to believe in God. You say, "I believe in God." Well, good for you. So do the demons, and it causes them to tremble. It's not enough to say, "I believe in God," because what God are you talking about? It's important that you know who your God is. And one of the main reasons it's important is because the greatest commandment of all, which isn't even one of the Ten Commandments, is what? Love the Lord your God with all your being, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And because Jesus reveals to us who God is, he can add to that also love the Lord your God with all your mind. Now you are able to worship him with your mind because now you're able to more fully understand who he is. And how can you love something that you don't know? How can you love someone that you don't know? When we look back at times when we were in love, sometimes we could say, "Well, when I first felt that I was in love with this person because of what they meant to me." But then I got to know them. And this is what happens with marriage. We declare our love when we get married, but then we spend the rest of our lives getting to know the person that we say we love. And over the course of a marriage, hopefully, that love deepens and blossoms and becomes a more genuine expression based on who the person is and not just based on my desire to love somebody. And it's the same with God. We begin by saying we love God because we know that He has done wonderful things for us. He's saved us from our sins. He loves us in spite of our sins. But to really love Him, we must know Him. And to know Him, we must recognize that not everything that passes as God is God. And so it seems that one of the most dangerous trends that I see in the church today is the trend of so many people to say, I don't get bothered with doctrine. Doctrine doesn't matter. All that matters is that you love your neighbor. I've even heard people say, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest command. And it isn't the greatest command. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God, and to love Him, you must know Him. You must love the God who is God. Because if you're loving some other God, it's not going to do you any good. There are many places in the New Testament that we are warned of this. I'm only going to mention three. First, Jesus warns us that especially toward the end, there will be false messiahs and false prophets who will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. The people of God. And so now if you get on the internet and you're looking for anything in particular, why, there's all kinds of people on there giving you advice. I've been reading through the book of Ezekiel, and I got to the last few chapters. If you're familiar with Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, it's his vision of the temple, not the heavenly temple, but a temple here on earth. There's never been a temple like it. And it's so precise in its measurements and descriptions, and I'm wondering, what am I supposed to do with this? So I got on the internet and I started looking. Well, you wouldn't believe the variety of things that I found regarding those last chapters of Ezekiel. Some people are honest and say, nobody really knows what to do with these chapters. We'll know when the time comes. But there are some who say, oh, I know what it means, and I'm not even going to begin to tell you what some of their descriptions are like. No matter what you believe, you'll find somebody on the internet who confirms what you believe. And then you can tell yourself, well, I know it's true. I read it on the internet. On the other hand, all it may mean is that there are people just as deluded and deceived as you are. There are people just as confused and mixed up as you are. How do we know who's telling the truth and who isn't? When anybody can get on the internet and proclaim an opinion and present it as fact, or even as the word of God. False messiahs and false prophets will appear. And they'll do great things. We're told they'll do healings. Well, how can there be a healing unless God is doing it? So if God is doing it, He's verifying what they're saying. And so what they're saying must be true. No, God is saying you can be deceived. Just because they say things and the things they say come true, that doesn't mean they're from Him. He said that through Moses. He said a prophet's going to come up. He's going to say things. The things he says will come true. He's going to do miracles. The miracles he claims will be true. But if he teaches you anything contrary to what the Torah teaches you, he's not from me. We can't be so naive that we accept anybody who comes along and says, I have a word from God. And to follow up with that, Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm afraid for your sake that just as a serpent deceived Eve by his treachery, so your minds may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Because if somebody comes to you proclaiming another Jesus different from the one that we proclaimed, For instance, a Jesus who is all love, who doesn't condemn anybody, who never will condemn anybody. Or if you receive a different spirit than the one you receive, that is, something makes you feel very warm inside and you think it's the Holy Spirit. Or a different gospel than the one that you accepted. There are plenty of other gospels running around. You put up with it. And this concerns him. Some people say, I don't identify myself by my denomination. Denominations are not important and they're offensive to God. Well, if I'm talking to someone and he's revealing what he thinks is his proper understanding of Scripture, I want to know his denomination. Because his denomination will clue me into certain things that I need to be aware of and how he interprets the Scriptures, how he understands God, and how he views the gospel. The first letter, according to most commentators, that Paul wrote was written to the Galatians about this very issue. And it's one of his most passionate. He says in the 6th and 7th verses of the first chapter of Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ." He's talking not about deserting Christ. He's talking about deserting God. And are following a different gospel. Not that there really is another gospel, but there are some who are disturbing you and who are trying to distort the gospel of Christ. We need to be aware of this. We need to recognize that if Satan can't keep us from believing in what we think is Jesus Christ, he can certainly confuse our vision so that what we believe in isn't the real Jesus. And if it isn't the real Jesus, our faith will do us no good, because we're not saved by faith. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And if the Jesus we believe in is not the Jesus of the Scriptures, he is not able to save. That's why I take so much time preaching, when my mom told me if I go over 20 minutes, I should just shut up and sit down. Maybe you wish I'd listened to my mom. This is why ever since I came here to be a pastor 38 years ago, I've tried to have Bible study and prayer service. Because to me, the first most important thing the church represents is a place where people learn who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, and how he expects us to live. And if these things weren't important, I wouldn't be wasting my time on them. But they are essential, because Jesus says it's the truth that sets us free, and the truth is the Word of God. He prays to the Father before his crucifixion, and he says, "Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." God is communicating something to us, and it's not just feelings, it's content. And he expects us to know it, he expects us to understand it, and he expects us to think about it, or ponder it, or, using a word that's much misused, meditate on. Because that word can set us free. Just like God set the Israelites free from their bondage to Egypt. "I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And what is it the people say when Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and they tell Aaron to make a god for them? Aaron takes their gold jewelry and he makes a golden calf. And what does he say? "Hear, O Israel, is your God who brought you up out of Egypt." A cow. And it was enough for them. If they, who were sitting at the foot of this mountain that was quaking with the very presence of God, could deceive themselves into thinking a golden calf was the God who brought them out of Egypt, think how easy it will be for us to turn away from the true God and to create some image or idol of God in our own minds that is more suited to the way we want to look at things. This preface to the Ten Commandments is something we'll want to go back to over and over again as we go through the Ten Commandments themselves in order to understand just how God expects us to understand them, to interpret them, and to put them into practice. Because it's not the commandments that save us. It's the God who gave those commandments to us. He is our source of hope. He is our source of life. And He is the one who promises to us eternal life. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words we're about to study. But we thank You also for the words we've looked at today. The reminder that it does matter who we say our God is. Even when we use the names You have given us, like Yahweh, Jesus, the Christ, it's important that we understand who these words are pointing to, that they're not just words on a page, but that they're meant to draw us to individuals, specific persons, with specific personalities that have been made known to us through Scripture, and who You invite us to get to know better in our own hearts. Through Christ we pray. Amen.